you've got a Bible, then please turn with me to the Word of God, to the book of Romans and chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 29 verses. So the Word of God says this, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to his moulder, say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honour and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And Lord, we'll add a blessing to this, his holy and inerrant word this evening. It's obviously a long section of scripture, but this evening, what I want to speak about is the knowledge that Paul had of his God. You know, I would say other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there has been no other man who has had such a deep and an intimate knowledge of his God than the Apostle Paul. And of how, as a result of this knowledge of God, this has caused him to have a love for his kinsmen. The two go hand in glove. You cannot love God if you do not love man. And so as a result of Paul's deep and intimate knowledge of God, this had a knock-on effect that it caused him to love his kinsmen according to the flesh. So these are very practical issues that we've got to speak about this evening. I wonder what our attitude is when we study the Word of God, when we read it. I'm sure for many of us, if not all of us, that it is a common thing, it's a familiar thing, it's a daily thing for us to read the Word of God. And yet, what is our expectancy of that? What do we seek to do as a result of reading or turning the pages of Scripture? I think we should remember the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That when he heard of the faith of the Ephesians, what did he pray for? That the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. This should be our desire when we study the Word of God. This should be our prayer before we study the Word of God. That God by his Spirit may reveal to us, may give to us a sense of wisdom and revelation and unfolding of the glory and the majesty of God, so that our knowledge of him may deepen, so that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength and spirit, and as a consequence to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so this is where I want to get to this evening. As I've said in my introduction, that Paul had a deep knowledge of God. And he has shown that, he's proven that to us as he's written by inspiration of the Spirit of God, the first eight chapters of this glorious letter. And in this chapter, we gain an insight as to what Paul knew to be true of God. And more than any man, as I've said, he was able to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind. And as a consequence, he was able to love his neighbour. And in the first five verses of this chapter, we have an insight as to the depth to which Paul loved his kinsman, his fellow Jew. In the sense that he genuinely wished, in verse 3, that he would go to hell. I could wish that I myself were accursed, that an anathema was called upon me if it meant that it would cause my kinsmen to go to heaven. This was the depth of the love that Paul had for his kinsmen. Obviously, he's just written in Romans chapter 8 that this is impossible. If you're chosen in Christ, if you're called, if you're justified, if you're in the process of sanctification, then nothing will ever be able to separate him from the love of God. That is true for us all. We have eternal security as a result of faith alone in Christ. And yet Paul makes a threefold statement. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness. And he's saying, I testify before God. If it were possible, I'm aware of the situation of my fellow Jew just now, that they have rejected their Messiah, that the lost are separated from the love of Christ, that they will spend a lost eternity in hell. Yet, I wish myself to go to hell if it meant if my kinsmen according to flesh could go to heaven. Incredible. This was the love that Paul had for his fellow Jew. It was very similar to that of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, we read these words: "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray." Now, this came as a consequence of the golden calf incident. "If not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." So Moses is writing exactly the same thing as the Apostle Paul. Moses is saying, well, cut me off if it means that my kinsmen will be forgiven. Where did Moses get that desire from? Well, it flowed from his love for God. It flowed from his knowledge of God. For we read these words in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." And so as Moses had a deep love for his fellow Jew, as a result of his deep and intimate knowledge of God, so too did Paul have a deep love for his fellow Jew as a result of a deep and intimate knowledge of his God, the same God. And he expresses this, that he had, his love for his kinsmen was such that he had a continual grief. You know, that he had a great sorrow or a continual grief in his heart. This isn't something that passed, you know, you might be challenged on a Sunday night or some passage of scripture and say, I've got to do something about this. I've got to do something about my neighbour or my friends at school or whatever, you know. But rather, this was a continual thing. An incessant, nagging grief in his heart that resulted in action. And immediately after Paul was saved, as a result of his Damascus Road appearance of Christ, what did he do? He went immediately to the synagogue and he preached the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to his fellow Jew. And he continued to do that. You know, as you read through, I love reading through the book of Acts, but as you read through the book of Acts, you come to understand this, that the source of persecution oftentimes toward Paul came from his fellow Jew. You know, for example, it was Jews from Antioch who followed Paul to Iconium and then to Lystra, a journey of 80 miles. Can you imagine that? Travelling 80 miles, probably by foot, to pursue Paul And to seek to incite a crowd and ultimately to stone Paul. And yet what did Paul do? He continued to seek to minister and to reach out to his fellow Jew. Why? Because he had a continual grief upon his heart. He wanted for those who persecuted him, he wanted those who threw stones at him to come to faith in the living God. And as I thought about these five verses, these first five verses, this came as a great challenge to myself. Perhaps it comes to a great challenge to yourself. I ask myself the question, how much do I really love my neighbour? How much do I love the people who I work with? The people who come into the pharmacy, the people who I associate with, how much do I love them? Because I judge this, how much I love my neighbour is actually a barometer as to how much I love God. This is a barometer as to how I'm getting on spiritually speaking. And that came as quite a depressing thing, you know, as barometers tell you what the weather's going to do. You know, it's quite a challenge about that, is it not? How much do we speak of Christ to others? How much do we have a continual grief in our hearts? Are we burdened by the fact that approximately 1,600 people die in the British Isles on a daily basis? Approximately. Is this a continual source of grief that we put these things, that we make mention of these things before our God? How much do we reach out to the locality? You know, perhaps it's you folks do a wonderful work, a youth work in your Monday and Thursday clubs. It's always a great encouragement to me whenever I come to the camp committee meetings and you've got to battle through all these precious little children. It's a tremendous encouragement. But we should always be seeking for new and innovative ways whereby we can reach out to new different groups of people, to every strata of society. You know, Keith Green wrote a song. It's called Asleep in the Light. And he wrote about a world sleeping in the dark. And he also spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And then he speaks by word of challenge, and you can't even get out of bed. Are we willing to get out of our beds and to tell people about our risen Christ, the greatest news that people could ever hear? Yes, I understand that we have this message in vessels of clay, and we look to the Lord to strengthen us and to enable us. But we reach out to these people. Why? Because we love them. Why? Because we love our God. So that's the first part. And so, as I've said, that Paul's love for his fellow Jew flowed from Paul's knowledge and love for his and our God. So what did Paul know of his God? Well, in verses 6 to 12, we read this, that Paul had an absolute and supreme confidence in his God. We have a sense of that. You know, people were casting dispersions upon God and his character and his ability to keep his promises. And they were pointing at the nation of Israel as an example. They understood that the nation of Israel were God's special people, a treasure above all the peoples of the earth, as we read of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And yet, in spite of this, that they rejected their Messiah, they crucified their Messiah. And to them, wrongly, they were teaching that the church has replaced Israel. And they were saying that God cannot be trusted, that God cannot keep his promises. And if God cannot be trusted, then well, can we trust him now? Can we trust him that he will not change his mind now, as he's changed his mind with regard to Israel? And they're pointing at the apostasy of the nation of Israel to back up that argument. But Paul would say in verse 6, and this is why I've chosen to read from the ESV tonight, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. This was a preposterous thing for people to suggest, that the word of God, Paul would say, has not failed. And to back up his argument, he cites two Old Testament arguments, or two Old Testament examples to show and to prove that God can be trusted, that God's word has not failed. And so, the first example he calls upon is through Abraham and his children, verses 6 through 10. And he cites the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. You know, Isaac had more than one child. He had Ishmael through Hagar. He married after his wife Sarah died, a lady by the name of Keturah, through whom they had 7 sons. And yet, neither Ishmael or the 7 sons of Keturah were the son of promise, but rather it was through Isaac. And we read it this evening, isn't it? For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Although Abraham was in his 99th year, although Sarah, his wife, was barren, and she was an old woman as well, about this time next year you shall have a son. And she did. A child by the name of Isaac, which means laughter. He's called laughter because when Sarah heard that, she laughed within herself. And it's through Isaac that the nation, that the promises of God that God made to Abraham would be facilitated. It was through Isaac that the messianic line would come, that the Messiah would come from. And so the word of God has not failed in the sense, well, remember your history. Not all the children of Abraham were Israel, were spiritual Israel, but only Isaac. And then he also cites a second example in verses 10 to 12. He cites, he calls upon Rebekah. When she had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. She had two children, one by the name of Jacob, the other by the name of Esau. Again, Esau became the father of the Edomite nation. And Jacob, again, it was through Jacob and his line that the Messiah would come. And so, Paul is making the point that remember your history, it is a preposterous thing to think that God does not keep his promises, that the word of God has not failed, that the nation of Israel, that not all Israel are actually spiritual Israel, that God is faithful to his promises. We've got to remember that, haven't we? God is faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham. He's also faithful to the promises that he's made with you and I. He keeps his word. You know, Israel's current rejection of God does not invalidate or revoke his promises. You know, you read later on in Romans chapter 11 verse 29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God will keep his promises. There's coming a day that all Israel shall be saved, and Israel as a nation shall turn to their Messiah and embrace him as their Lord and Saviour. So as we think of the word of God, as we think of God and his promises, I just ask this question. What is our expectation of scripture? You know, God has made many promises to us in his word. Do we take seriously the thought that as we spread the word of God, that the word of God will never return unto him void? Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11. You know, ours is a sowing ministry. Ours is a ministry to spread the word of God, to, you know, either through the letterbox or by conversation. I think that's better personally. But his word never returns unto him void. So we've got to continually do that, do these things, for God, our God is faithful to his word. But also, what is our expectation at an individual level as we read the word of God? In 2 Timothy, we read these words. Chapter 3, verse 16. Well, I've done to 2 Timothy, haven't I? Sorry. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Is this our expectation when we read the word of God, that we expect to become better equipped? To be restored at that level. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read these words. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now these are just four groups of people. But they have one thing in common, and it's this, that they bring the word of God to people. Well, the purpose of the word of God is this, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Is this our expectation when we come to a service such as this, when we read the word of God? Do we expect to become equipped, you know, to be built up in our most holy faith, or just, oh well, it's just someone else ticked off, you know? I've done my bit on a Sunday, I've done my bit on a Monday morning. What is our expectation when we read the word of God? God is faithful to his promises. If we take God seriously at his word, then we can expect inner transformation in our lives. Another great thing that Paul understood about his God is this. He understood the election of God and also the mercy of God. And again, we read of these, some thoughts overlapping from verses 10 through to verse 17. Now, election is a difficult doctrine for us all to get our heads around, and praise God for that. But the doctrine of election is this, it is essentially, it is an act of God before creation by which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in themselves, but because of his divine prerogative. That is the doctrine of election. That God chose some before the foundation of the world, not based upon any human merit, to save some out of by his own divine will. And scripture is full of that. You would have considered these things, for example, last week in Romans chapter 8 verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You'd have considered this doctrine last week. You'd have Ephesians chapter 1, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And this doctrine of election is illustrated by Paul, by Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, God's choice of them are not made as a result of their works, but rather he made this choice before they were born. We've read that in verse 11, haven't we? That though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, from a human point of view, from a human perspective, the doctrine of election flies in the face of any sense of justice. How could God choose one person, Jacob, and reject another one, Esau, before they had done anything good or bad? How could it be possible that God could choose Jacob for salvation and Esau not? This seems to be contrary to everything that we know about fairness, but also everything that we know about God. You know, he is the most beautiful and majestic being in the whole universe, and yet how can this be true of God? Well, Genesis chapter 18 verse 25, we're told these words, that the judge of all the earth shall do right. He's the final arbiter. God is just and he will do right. Well, how can the doctrine of election be right? That we've read in, you will have read in Romans chapter 2, that in God he's not one who shows partiality. Well, surely he's showing partiality and favouritism between Jacob and Esau. John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world. Well, how can he love Jacob and not love Esau? 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. Well, how can he desire that? Choosing Jacob and not Esau. It's a problem, isn't it? It's difficult. We've all struggled with these things. How does Paul help us resolve these things? You know, and again, we've all thought this thought, haven't we? What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. There is no injustice on God's part. And again, he cites two Old Testament examples to back up his case that there is no injustice with God. It's a preposterous thing. It's the strongest refutation that Paul could use. By no means, absolutely no way is there injustice with God. There is absolute justice and fairness with his God. And he knew that to be true. And so, to back up his argument, he quotes from the word of God in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he's reminding his readers and you and I tonight about the incident whereby Moses, received the law on top of Mount Sinai from God, along with Joshua. Whereas down below, the children of Israel were fashioning a golden calf, worshipping this golden calf, saying, "This is our God that led us out of the land of Egypt." And the word of God tells us that the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. You know, it was a drunken, alcohol-fueled orgy. And this is what was happening down below while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. And God would say to Moses, "I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to start again. I'm going to form from you, Moses, a new nation." Moses, however, pleads on behalf of his kinsmen, and only 3,000 fell. This passage reminds us of the mercy of God. It reminds us of the mercy of God. And then secondly, in verse 17, we read of the example of Pharaoh. You know, when you compare Moses and Pharaoh, they were very similar. They were both brought up in the palace. They were both sinners. They were both murderers. However, and they had very similar experiences, both were leaders, and they saw exactly the same thing that God did to the land of Egypt. And yet we read in the word of God, or we understand from the word of God, that Moses was redeemed, yet Pharaoh was hardened. And so much could be said about this, but I think that the big point that we want to paint over all of this is that God is merciful. When we consider the election, the doctrine of election, what Paul wants to bring before us is this: that our God, his God, is merciful, and that we all deserve eternal judgment. Yet God, in his mercy, He has chosen some to save them, to sanctify them, and one day ultimately glorify them. Again, you know, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." We this evening, we bask in the warmth of the mercy of God. We're so grateful that God, in his goodness and grace, he chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this causes us, this ought to cause us to worship him more, to love him more, to be so thankful to him for what great things he has done for us, and to also to share him with others. You know, Paul, as he ministered in Corinth, for those 18 long, arduous months, the Lord would say to him, "You know, carry on, Moses, for I have many people in the city You know, I've chosen many in this city, and it's for you, Paul, to preach the word of God, and for these sinners who've been chosen before the foundation of the world to come out of their own free will. So Paul understood something of the mercy of God. And then finally and quickly, Paul also understood something of the sovereignty of God. And again we read this in verses 25 to 29. The sovereignty of God. And we read these words. Even us whom he had called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, Gentiles, you and I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. As a result of the rejection of the people of Israel toward the Messiah, the church came into being. Again, these things were written of and spoken of and knew of by God. It wasn't a contingency plan, but the church came into being as a result of Israel's rejection. And we who are not the people of God are now the people of God. We have been involved, we have been incorporated into the spiritual family of Abraham. We, along with Zechariah, are now a true son of Abraham. Why? Because we have faith in the Messiah. And it's all as a result of the divine, sovereign plan and will of God. And these are doctrines, these are truths that we should think seriously about when we get home. These are truths that we should dwell upon and investigate further throughout the Word of God. Now this is a huge section of Scripture, and there's so many things that could and should have been said about this. But the purpose is this. We've got to study these things ourselves. And as we study these things, our love for God will increase. So that our love for our man will increase. So that we may become more useful to our God. You know, if that we all could say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. As we study Scripture, let us study the Scripture with this purpose, that we may learn more about our great God, that we may love him more, and that this in turn will change our attitude toward him and toward our neighbour, so that we may become more useful to him, to reach out to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Let's be honest. Well, Christ is building his church, and there are people in Aberdeen who have been chosen before the foundation of the world who are still dead in their sins. God is sovereign. God can choose where he will send these people. Which church will look after these people? Which church will be used to nurture these people? The important thing for you and I is to ensure that we are useful to our God to look after these dear people who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Let us look to him to change us, so that we may become more useful to him. Let us pray. A gracious God, as we bow before you this evening, we thank you, our God, that you are greater than any box that we could ever place you into. We thank you that we can never fathom the doctrine of election. For if we could fathom that, then we would be greater than you. But God, we thank you that in you there is no injustice. We thank you, our God, that your word shall never fail, that you are faithful, that the promises that you have made to us, that you shall keep them. And gracious God, we pray that as we approach you, in prayer. We pray that as we meet with you, as we read the Word of God, that as you change Moses visibly as he met with you in Sinai, that we may be changed internally as a result of us growing in the knowledge of yourself. Our God, we cannot do these things ourselves. We look to you to transform us internally, to become more like Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be used by you to reach out to people who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world. May we do so for the glory of our great God and Saviour, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.